a sad ending. Maybe you know you've messed up a lot. Or maybe people have hurt you in deep ways. And you wonder, well, how can my story end any other way than with sadness? Well, I get to stand here this evening and tell you something incredible. History, your story, my story, it's a romantic comedy. It's a rom-com. And the thing about that is that in a rom-com, of course, things do go wrong. That's part of how the story works. But in the end, they turn happy. With love and with joy and with a wedding. Can that be true? Can you believe that that's possible? Well, come and see what's written here in Revelation chapter 19. Our first thing here is the good news, a wedding. Have a look with me at verse 6 to 8, which takes us just over that page turn. So back and forth. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to see where this amazing story unfolds. This book of Revelation, as a church, we've been looking at this for a while. This is a vision or a set of visions given to one of Jesus' friends, a guy called John. It's a vision about Jesus, about how Jesus wins by dying on the cross, all that we've been singing about together this evening. And John gets to have a glimpse of how everything is going to end. And it is loud and it is joyful. It's wild, it's transcendent, it's real, and it's really loud in places. In verse 6, John, well, he hears. He hears what sounded like a great multitude, like lots and lots of people. And like the roar of rushing waters, like a river in full flow, or the tide hammering on the shore. And like peals of thunder. Did you hear them last night? And like a storm booming away in the night. And it isn't just noise, though, because what John hears is words. John hears a lot of people praising God and saying and shouting, hallelujah. Hallelujah, that's just two words mushed together, the word hallel, meaning praise, and yah, the name of the Lord. It's a loud cry of praise to the Lord. Why? Why is that happening? Well, because God is in charge. The last six words there of verse 6, just before we turn the page, say this: for our Lord God Almighty reigns. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. That's why there's so much noise. It's all this shouting is because of that. I've got a few famous ancestors. It helps because I've got a weird name. The Bish family were a big deal in this country a few centuries ago. I don't know if you know that, but somewhere along the way, somebody lost all the money. So I'd love to know what that story is. But for a while, we were something, somehow. One of the big teasers was a guy called Sir Edward Bish. He was the Garter King of Arms. He's got his own Wikipedia page. Don't look it up now. The Garter King of Arms is basically the guy who says the old king is dead, long live the king, to announce the reign of a new monarch. And our Eddie, he had the job in the 17th century for about a decade when we didn't have a monarch. Until the year that Charles II came and ascended to the throne. And I can't quite tell from Wikipedia whether he got to announce that Charles was the new king and then they got rid of him, or whether they got rid of him and then the next guy got to do the announcement. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. The point is that someone gets to make that announcement, right? So the current person doing that job is a guy called David White. He was the person who proclaimed the accession of Charles III in the last couple of years. And verse 6 is that, right? It's the proclamation that Jesus is the king, that God reigns. Is that good? Is that a good thing? Well, it depends, doesn't it, about whether you think the new king is good. We hear reports in the news of different regimes. Maybe you've heard the reports of what the Taliban are doing in recent weeks on the news in Afghanistan. And perhaps that's appalled you. And you might think, well, look, if God is reigning, is that what that's like? Like something out of Margaret Atwood's The Handmaid's Tale? And we can look around the world and we can see plenty of religious fundamentalism and secular humanism that's just like that, imposing exhausting, heavy, restrictive, dehumanizing burdens on people. Is that what's going on here, as the rule of God is proclaimed? Now, Revelation 19 is really, really unlike that. And they're announcing that God is in charge. We'll see what happens if you just turn the page onto verse 7. The noise in heaven, that big, loud noise that John is hearing, is let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory. Jesus reigns equals lots of joy. How can that be? How can there be joy at God ruling? What does it look like when God is ruling? Has he come along imposing new language on people? Got to speak these languages now, or new laws or new customs? Like, what is it when God's rule comes into people's lives? Well, it looks like this. Verse 7 tells us, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." God being in charge is a wedding. It's a love story with a happy ending. Yes, everything went wrong. We can look around and we can all see that. But God makes it all right, which is why Jesus came into this world and died in our place. And the end of the story is a wedding. It's what's called the wedding of the Lamb. The who? The Lamb is Jesus. He's the Lamb, or sometimes he's called the slain Lamb in Revelation. He's the groom at this wedding. Who's he marrying? Well, John writes it down. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This bride, his bride, has other names elsewhere. In just a couple of chapters, we'll see she's called the Holy City, contrasted with an unholy city that we were looking at last time we were in Revelation just a couple of weeks ago. That previous woman city, the Scarlet Woman, ended up being stripped naked and shamed by people who had previously fawned over her in pursuit of evil. But this woman city, she's completely different. She's clothed by the one who will always love her. She has fine linen, bright and clean to wear. She's got a white wedding dress. And she's got that because it is given her. Do you notice that? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. She's given all that she has. It is a gift. The Bible also calls this wife of the Lamb another name. She's called the church. She's us, men and women who follow Jesus, who get to become one flesh with Jesus. Everyone who ever follows Jesus, joined to him forever. And so the church turns up on her wedding day at the end of history, made ready for that day, dressed in fine linen, which we're told in brackets stands for the righteous acts of God's people. Which might sound bad, right? Because the chances are that you know you yourself are not very righteous in yourself. You know you failed. And not just in a kind of general abstract kind of way, but an actual specific this week, this day kind of way. You've gone your own way. And I mean, some of the stuff that's come out of your heart, is it just me? So if you're going to be clothed with your righteous acts, well then quite frankly, you'll be wearing a pretty skimpy dress to the wedding. But that's not how this works. And the garments she wears are not her achievements. No, it's what Jesus gives her. Can you imagine a relationship based on achievements? Well, of course you can. Many of our relationships are just like that, aren't they? Like the relationship we have with our sporting heroes, who we love because of their performances. It's not a relationship. Or maybe it's like that in your workplace. You're appreciated because you're doing well, and if you don't do so well, then you're not. Human beings live our lives performing at school, at work, in the sports team. And if Christianity was like that, well, it would be like some kind of grotesque version of The Apprentice, where the prize for winning each of the tasks isn't to become Lord Sugar's business partner, but to marry him. No, that's not what we're talking about here at all. Our salvation is a gift from Jesus, who loves us and from his infinite riches shares all that he has with us, freely, lavishly, gratuitously. See, Jesus isn't just the ABC of the Christian life, and then you try really hard to get to the end. Now, all of it is gift from A to Z. And boy, do we find that hard to get our heads around, because it's so easy, isn't it, to rate ourselves by comparison to other people. Maybe you've done that even as you've sat in this room this evening. And some of us do that positively. I'm better than those people. And some of us, we do that negatively. We know we're worse than those people. But his grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's why what John sees and hears here in Revelation 19 is so loud and joyful. If you were here at the baptisms last Sunday evening here, we heard God rejoices when what's lost is found. This is that. And the bride is rescued from the wrongs that she's done and the wrongs that have been done to her. And fully aware of everything in her story. Her husband doesn't shame her or mock her or expose her. No, he covers her. He comforts her. In other words, he loves her. Let me borrow an illustration from someone else to try and help us to see him more how he treats us, because I think this is so hard for us to believe. So fully aware of our faults and our failings and the fallen world that we live in. So imagine a rose. Imagine it's passed around the room so that every one of us gets to have a good look and touch of it. And eventually it comes back to the room. It's passed to Chris, and Chris passes it back to me. And you look at it and you think, like, what is that? It's damaged, it's bedraggled. You're not even sure it's still a rose anymore. And the preacher says, well, look at that. That's like you in all your sin and all that has been done to you. Who would want a rose like that? And the anticipated answer is this, isn't it? No one. No one would want that. And outside the Christian faith, that might well be the case. That when stuff is done to us and we've done stuff, then we're not loved and valued and appreciated. Just thrown away. But not in the presence of Jesus. And for you and for me, the Christian faith meets brokenness and sin and shame entirely differently. Who wants the rose? Jesus wants the rose. And what I'm not saying is that being damaged, a sinner, or being sinned against makes us worthless. No, not at all. You're made by God. And we might say, well, you're unworthy. And yet, if that is the case, if you'd come to God and you say, look, I'm unworthy to be your child, or I'm unworthy to be part of the bride of Jesus, we know what Jesus' response is to that. He tells us in his parable of the lost sons that when the son comes to him and says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, Jesus, who's the dad figure in that story, says, quick, bring the best robe, kill the fattened calf. My son is home. And so too, if you would say, I feel so unworthy to be part of Jesus' bride, his response is to clothe you and cover you so that you are safe and loved. That's why Jesus became a member of the human race. Why, as one of us, he lived a sinless life. Why, he died a death that he didn't deserve, because he was living his life for you. He was dying his death for you. So all of his life and his death could be given to you. And you might well think, well, can that really be the case? Can that be possible? Are we always to be coming, bringing our guilt and our filth and our shame and our sins and giving them to Jesus? Isn't he just going to turn his nose up at us at some point and say, keep them to yourself, I don't want those? No, the good news is that nothing delights Jesus more than that we come to him like that. We say, please take all my sin. Let me receive wedding garments from you. Can't stand here and promise you a happy ending in the here and now. Can't promise you an easy life in the here and now. Can point you to Jesus. Can hold him out to you. As he himself here is held out to the imprisoned John, who writes this down to the suffering churches that John was writing to in the first century. Because the wedding of the Lamb is coming. And the church will be his bride. Are you coming? Let's think for a moment about two things. How do you come in on that? How do you get to be part of that? Which I think we can break into two parts. One is, how do you tell this kind of good news, which is what I'm attempting to do already? And then how do you respond when someone does share it with you? As each and every one of us needs to do. So how do you tell the good news? How to tell the good news? It's a wedding invite, right? If the Christian good news is about Jesus and his bride, it means that we can understand what it is to talk about Jesus in that same way. I'm not sure you'd want to talk about Jesus unless you can catch hold of this. What it means for him to be the husband of the church. And yet if you do, then it'd be the most natural thing in the world to speak of Jesus. And there are a number of angles we can think about when talking about Jesus. Yes, he's the husband to the church, his bride. Yes, he's a teacher who has disciples who follow him, who learn from him. Yes, Jesus is the king who we've already talked about, whose rule is announced. And we can understand ourselves as his ambassadors through whom he makes his appeal to the world. And those are good things, and we can think about those on other days. But taste some of this. Verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The good news of Jesus is an invite to a wedding. And some of us, when we think about sharing our faith with other people, think of it like imposing something awful onto them. Because that's what our society tells us we're doing. And if it is like loading people up with shame and oppressive, inhumane laws, well, that would be awful. But have you ever been invited to a wedding? People don't say, I'm so sorry to impose on you. I know this is an awful thing to say to you, but would you come to our wedding? It just doesn't happen like that, does it? Love-struck couples, who are just sometimes the most annoying and beautiful people, burst with joy to invite people to their wedding. And that's what's happening when someone shares their Christian faith with you, gladly inviting you in on something utterly wonderful. Sometimes when I'm giving an address at the wedding, I try and get people to see something of how shocking a thing it is for two people to marry each other, to give their life away to the other person. Like, who would do a thing like that? And yet I know I'm persuading absolutely no one that something awful is going on at a wedding. Of course it isn't. People smile at weddings. I've seen it. They're glad to be there because they know that the couple who are marrying are doing something utterly beautiful. And that's no less true, even though we know some marriages are really difficult and that some marriages break down. And it's no less true, even though we know that some struggle with being unmarried. It's little no less true that a wedding is a beautiful thing, that a marriage is something amazing. That even when we bear all of those difficulties in mind, people come to weddings and they smile and they're glad to be invited. That's what's going on when we tell people about Jesus. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament where Abraham wants his son Isaac to get married. And it's one of those strange stories where we're kind of outliers in history because we leave couples to chance upon one another at work or online or in the University Christian Union or somewhere else. And Abraham does something that's far more normal in human history. He sends a member of his household to go and arrange the marriage. And this guy goes off to a well and he finds Rebecca in Genesis 24. And he gets into a conversation with her. He says, can I have some water? And that kind of breaks the ice and they get on with it. And he then takes the servant. The servant takes Rebecca to his master. Say, look, here is a bride for your son. And that's what Christians get to do. To invite people to be presented to God the Father for his son Jesus. Not just as wedding guests, but to be part of the bride of Jesus. And so the messenger here says, blessed are those who are invited. I'm not cursing someone by inviting them to consider Jesus, to meet him. Even as part of a church community, to be married to Jesus, which is a kind of mind-blowing image, I know. But to be loved with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, always and forever love. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's something beautiful to introduce people to Jesus. And we know that Jesus himself went to a well, just like Abraham's servant in John's Gospel. And like Abraham's servant there, he met a woman. We're told that she'd been married multiple times. And she'd been widowed many times over. For reasons we're not really told, she's ostracized. She's rejected by the people of her village, which is how she's there in the middle of the day collecting water on her own. When Jesus comes along and says, can I have some water? She looks like the least likely person ever to be a follower of Jesus, which is the story of absolutely everybody who ever becomes a follower of Jesus. And he meets her and he treats her kindly and he introduces himself to her and she becomes a believer and then bursting with joy, she goes back to her village and she invites everybody else to come as well, to come meet this Jesus who told her everything that she ever did. All those people who previously didn't even want to be with her, and she gets to introduce them to Jesus. Because to talk about Jesus is not to lay a heavy weight on people. It's not to sell a product. It's not to manipulate someone. No, we get to issue an invite to the greatest day in history, to the wedding that's coming at the end of this great romantic comedy of human history, love story that all love stories point to. You see how that would shape the manner of our invites? Not reluctant, but joyfully overflowing. I think it shapes the message too. Like on one level, to actually invite people to a wedding. Maybe there are other ways of framing that. Perhaps to ask this, like, don't you wish there could be a happy ending? Like, what if there is? What if, despite everything else that we see around us, what if there could be a happy ending to the story? And then suppose you're on the other end of an invitation and you get invited. Well, how do you respond? Third thing, how do you respond to the good news? And the answer is this, it's to worship God. Have a look with me at verse 10. This loud and joyful incident, it ends kind of shockingly, but it gives us this profound insight into the nature of the good news about Jesus and this invitation to his wedding. John writes this down, at this I fell at his, that's the angel's feet, to worship him. And he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it's the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. You notice what happens here? John royally messes up. He sins. He tries to worship the messenger, the angel here. That's gross idolatry. And John then, led by the Holy Spirit, writes down what he did. He confesses his sin in Holy Scripture so that every Christian who comes after him will know about it. And it happens again in chapter 22, which tells us that even Bible-writing believers sin. And that the posture of the Christian faith isn't to hide that. It's one of the most refreshing things in the world to be free to admit when you're wrong, isn't it? Like society and sin stack things the opposite way, so we think we have to perform and we have to pretend that we're better than we are. And Christians who try and carry themselves as if they never fail, well, at the very least, they're experts in lying, as well as all the other sins they're covering up. But not for John here. No, John is wrong here. Even though he was well motivated, like he sins because he's so overjoyed by the message that he's hearing. It's just blown him away, this invitation. And we're like that, aren't we? We don't like a message, we shoot the messenger. We do like the message, we tend to elevate the messenger. Let's not do that. Don't worship Christian pastors. I think there's very little chance of you doing that to me, but then maybe I'm self-deprecating to try and stop you. But the Bible gives us the right balance here. Like people who stand and teach the Bible are just ordinary believers. And church is told to care for us. And I'm really thankful for the way this church does. The thing here is, the angel stops John and says, don't do that. Don't be idolatrous. Don't worship me. Don't do that. Because the messenger is just a fellow servant. John's a servant. I'm a servant. You can serve one another. Absolutely. A fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. What are you supposed to do then? Like, John, how are you supposed to respond in this situation? Don't worship the messenger. Focus on the testimony of Jesus. There's a painting in the church building where Martin Luther, who was one of the early Protestant leaders, was a pastor. And the artist Lucas Cranach painted at the front of the church, the kind of altarpiece at the front. It's got a number of images. It's got a picture of the Lord's Supper that we'll share together in a few minutes. And there's no priest, it's just Luther and his church sat around together. And then there's this bigger one of Luther preaching. You see what he's doing? He stood in the pulpit and he's pointing to the crucified Jesus. And the congregation aren't really looking at Luther, and their eyes are drawn to Jesus. Because the messenger says, look, don't look at me. See what God says in the Bible. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus who died for you. And usually at a wedding, of course, it's all eyes on the bride. But Revelation is written to the bride, to the church. And so it's all eyes on the groom, for John, for his fellow sufferers who receive Revelation first, and for us who then get it as part of the Bible later. And the angel says, the spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit bears testimony to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He loves talking about Jesus, loves pointing people to Jesus, loves saying, look, make much of Jesus. And the same Holy Spirit breathes out these scriptures, works through the preaching of the scriptures to testify about Jesus. And so it's all eyes on Jesus. Worship him. Worship the Father, worship Jesus the Son, worship the Holy Spirit. And when, like John, you sin, that's what repenting is like. To repent is to turn around, to turn from one thing to something else, to turn from sin to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We go to the one we've wronged. We go to the one that we rejected. And from him, though we deserve nothing of the sort, we receive spotless wedding garments. That's how you start with Jesus, and it's exactly how you carry on to the very end. Even though your sins and the sins of other people against you can seem like indelible stains, Jesus clothes and covers you. He loves you. So my church is all about Jesus. It's why our songs are all about him, expressing our joy and impressing his good news on one another's hearts. It's why we pray in Jesus' name, trusting that he is the way that we get close to God. It's how we have access to God. It's why he's preached, held out so that we believe in him. It's why the meal we're going to share is all about him, about his body broken. That's what the bread's about his blood shed for us. That's what the cup's about. Because there is nothing else that can sustain us except the Lord Jesus, who's given to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 6, sing it loud. Shout it loud even. Hallelujah. Let the walls shake like the roar of rushing water, like the thunderclap of praise. Hallelujah. We're living in a love story, and you're invited to the wedding. And a wedding needs a banquet. That's why Jesus gives a meal. It's just a little foretaste. But the real thing's going to be so much more than this. But we're going to enjoy this as well. Let me pray. If those who are serving this evening can come forward, that'd be really helpful. Our Father in heaven, you know each of us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And yet, sometimes we're so aware of our own failings. As much we carry of what others have done to us, that just makes us feel like we can't come to you. We need to shrink away, or we need to somehow shape up. Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us believe. Help us believe this astounding good news. That the Lord Jesus would clothe us in his righteousness. That his good news is an invite to be part of his wedding at the end of history. Father, thank you. This is good news for each of us. And just as John sees heaven full of joy, would you fill our hearts afresh with joy? With joy in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.